Hello! Welcome to the Christchurch Fox Chapel podcast. It's the fastest growing conservative, evangelical, charismatic
Melchizedekian
podcast in the entire Fox Chapel area. Been thinking a lot of strategy, really, just about how to grow the podcast, grow the church, and just, you know, takes a lot of time and effort. And we thought that maybe if we spoke about Melchizedek for 3 or maybe 4 weeks in a row, that would just kind of pack them in.
He's really trending right now.
He's trending
Melchizedek.
On what platform is he trending?
In this room, I think. In this.
Olive Tree.
On the pastoral staff of Christchurch Fox Chapel.
Melchizedek, he's going to be big this year.
He's the next breakthrough thing. This is our rapid, seeker-sensitive church growth strategy.
It's going to work.
Yeah.
Melchizedek, we're not majoring on him today. We will come back to him multiple times. Slightly obscure dude from the Old Testament who blesses Abraham, right? In Genesis. And it just appears to do this thing. And the thinking is that if he blesses Abraham, then in some way he's got something over Abraham. He's like superior, because the superior one would bless the inferior one.
Yeah.
Abraham is the father of all of these people, including also the father, ultimately, I guess, of all of the caste of priests and the priesthood. So if Melchizedek blesses Abraham and Abraham's the father of the priests, it follows Melchizedek is in some way superior to the priests.
I have the passage. Can I read it real quick?
Yeah.
It's Genesis 14, starting verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that's a great name, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, being Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Yeah, bread and wine.
No way.
Yeah. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything.
Oh, yeah.
End of it. That's all we ever hear of him. That's it.
That's the sum total of everything we know about Melchizedek.
Yep.
Well, he's a major character in Hebrews. The logic would be Melchizedek was a kind of priest who was actually kind of superior to the usual priests, including the high priest. He is an antecedent of Christ.
Well, and this is important because Hebrews is talking about why Jesus is superior to everything you find in the Old Testament, right?
Right. So why
better than Moses, better than Joshua, than angels?
But yeah, and better than and it's a type of sacrifice, but better than the old ones, and a type of temple, but better than the real temple, and a type of high priest, which we'll get into today. But interestingly, there was already in the Old Testament a type of high priest that was superior to the high priests, and that was the Melchizedek one.
Yeah,
and
Jesus wasn't a Levite, which that's a
so Jesus was not from the priest tribe.
Yeah,
he was from Judah, and Melchizedek would be his ancestor. And so Jesus is he? Is Melchizedek his ancestor? Or is just like him? Well, we're going to come back to that next week, I guess.
Yeah, he's not an ancestor. He's not related.
So Jesus is just like him then?
I think he's saying there's an order of priesthood, intercession to God that has different rules. It's superior to the Levitical priesthood.
Right. Okay.
And there's no real discussion of whether it's hereditary or not. It's just like Jesus is that kind of priest.
And Jesus is a superior type of priest.
Yeah, he's a superior type of priest.
And he's superior to the type of priest that was superior to the type of priest that was superior to the type of priest.
Yeah.
Because you got your priest, then you got your high priest, then you got your Melchizedek priest, then you got your Jesus priest. So he's...
Yeah. He's the real
priest. Four times more, so he's the real deal.
Yeah. But I think it's important they have that because, mm-hmm. I mean, imagine if there was no Melchizedek, if that was never in the scripture.
Right.
Then you'd have a bunch of Jewish Christians who are like, well, wait a second, for atonement for sins... We still need the priests, right? Mm-hmm. Like, even if Jesus was a sacrifice, yeah. we still need a priest to do that because the priest represents God before the people and the people before God. So,
but here's an old covenant example of a type of priestly blessing that takes place before all of that.
Yeah.
Cool. So we're going to talk about him a lot.
Well, that's cool.
Yeah. Nice. Here we go. We're going to get into
this. We might be disturbing the dramatic tension of the podcast. Like, that's the part you're supposed to get to. No. I think we should just go with it.
Okay.
I don't know.
Well, okay. There's no stupid stories about the temperature today. We're just straight into scripture.
Yeah, it's great. I mean...
So a six-minute introduction on Melchizedek.
It's kind of the beauty of this whole thing. It's just like, whatever comes up, that's what we do.
That's the deal.
Right? Listener, you guys can just be interested with us.
Or not.
It's going to be great. Or not.
So Jesus...
You can change and listen to something else.
Don't.
If you want.
Yeah, Joe Rogan.
If you're a sinner.
So yeah. We have in Jesus a high priest. And that's the end of chapter 4. We'll come back to that maybe. Chapter 5, verse 1. It feels like a slightly easier place to start. So here's the deal. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So... This is what the high priest does. He does the super duper version of what priests do.
He represents the people before God.
Yeah.
Right?
He's an intermediary.
Yeah.
Who does things, which is, you want to say thanks, kill something. If you're in trouble, kill something. And he'll do that for you.
Yeah.
All the different five types of offering that they have in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
The priest will do these things. And the beauty of a priest, verse 2, is that he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. So me and you, Ben, we're not priests, certainly not in the Old Testament sense of the word. We're church leaders. Mm-hmm. And I think the note here would just be sometimes one of the things that helps me and you, I hope, to be good pastors is the fact that we mess up.
Yeah, God redeems our sins really powerfully, I think. Not that we try to sin more so that grace abounds, but
by no means.
It definitely is true that this is the funny thing about Paul's letter in that is that like it is true though that when you sin, grace does abound.
It is true.
And
it's not a good reason to go out and look for sin.
No, don't try to do that.
But it is true that grace abounds.
But I think we experience this all the time, right? Like out of our brokenness, we are able to minister ultimately, given that we kind of have yielded that up to God. I mean, if you're just like bleeding all over the congregation with your own,
disaster
or something like that, it's like you need to go like get some help. This isn't really about you, but you can deal gently with people because when somebody comes to me and is like, man, I just feel like burned out and broken. I really screwed up.
You know what that's like.
I don't feel like I've just been killing it my whole Christian life.
Yeah, you're not like this sort of strange, ethereal, wafting perfection thing that doesn't really get human stuff.
No.
You get human stuff, and it enables you to be a better pastor if you have worked through your sin and realize you've been forgiven for it. And what's interesting is, maybe when we picture the old covenant priests, there's a very... distinct cast of people with an important and very ceremonial and intense role.
Yeah.
You perhaps think of them as maybe a bit better behaved than we are, but as it turns out, they weren't. In fact, they were...
Worse.
They were,
they didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So they were beset with weakness, which just means encircled with weakness and just hedged all around with weakness on every side.
Yeah.
And so because of that, therefore... Verse 3 says that this Old Testament priest, or the high priest in particular, was obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So you know, he's not just this perfect guy out there helping sinners.
Yeah.
He's actually also having to minister to himself.
This is part of it. It's the, like being a leader, you're also a person. The shepherd is themself a sheep.
Yeah.
And is corrupting the system just as everyone else is.
Yeah.
We're a part of the problem too.
There's an article of religion that talks about this, doesn't it? It says that the deficiencies of the minister don't render the sacrament invalid.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really, I find that important. You know, I'm leading Holy Communion and, the trueness or the goodness of the Holy Communion is not dependent upon the holiness of me. And whether I've been quite holy this week or not, it's not dependent upon any of those things. Because it's Jesus's.
I'm just laughing about how there was a long time ago at another church. Someone came to the rail and like it was on my side and I was passing out the communion and they like stopped and they were like, "No, we don't want it from you." And they like, I had to go and get you because remember this?
When we ran that other church together. Yeah, I remember that.
Yeah, that other church that we ran together.
No, I do remember that. Yeah.
we both thought it was kind of funny. I wasn't offended, but I was like, you know, I was just thinking like, we don't really have like special magic or something like that.
No, and one of us doesn't have more than the other on any given day. Yes, absolutely right. So here we go. It's encouraging, I think, comforting just to see that even in the Old Covenant, with its very particular cultic significance and training and all the materials and the seriousness and the calling and all of it, these were just guys who messed up. And the advantage, at least, of messing up is that you can be a bit more gracious with other people and a bit less judgy.
You can be humble.
Yeah.
Humbles you. You're humbled by your own sin.
No one takes this honor for themselves. That's verse 4. So you just get called. Just as Aaron was, and Aaron was the first non-Melchizedek high priest.
Yeah, first Levitical priest.
Yep.
Son of Levi. So also, Christ did not, this is the key here, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest,
yeah,
but was appointed by him who said to him, that would be God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's from the Psalms, referring to the king, David.
There's our psalm this weekend, yeah. And he also says in another place, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," which is...
Where's that in the Psalms? I should know.
That's
that.
In another place.
It's in another place. Yeah, see?
The Hebrews does this a lot, actually. He says, "Oh, it's written somewhere."
He must have...
Yeah, it is, of course. Well, I don't know. I don't know where it's written, actually, interestingly.
Wait, verse 6. We're looking for it.
Is it Psalm 110?
Maybe.
Okay. Well, why don't you figure it out?
Psalm 110:4. Here it is.
I just knew that.
Yeah. Okay, here it is.
I didn't.
"The Lord has sworn the order of... The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110 is one of the biggest messianic psalm.
Great. So Jesus is, like Aaron, a Levitical high priest of kind.
Mm-hmm.
Like Melchizedek, actually, a bigger, better priest. He is like Aaron, appointed by God for this role. He's not so seizing it for himself. But even Jesus is appointed to this role. So let's go back to chapter 4 now, because I think it's worth looking now at the differences between Jesus and all the other high priests. We've seen that he's like one. Maybe he's like a bigger, better version of everything we've known so far. Right? Like the high priest, he's chosen. Like Melchizedek, he's actually superior to the Levitical priests. High priests are able to mediate our relationship with God, and Jesus does that. He's like them, only better. But the high priest, this one thing that sticks out about the high priest is, just like every other human, they have to offer sacrifices for themselves and their own sins, because just like every other human, they sin. So is that also true about Jesus? If he's a bigger, better version of everything, is he even more sinful than we are? That would be the pattern. And chapter 4, verses 14, 15, 16, they say something very different from that. So, since then we have a great high priest, I just want to say that great means big. So we have a big high priest.
A mega, is it mega?
It is, yeah.
A mega high priest.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like an even bigger high priest.
Even bigger than the big high priest. Okay.
Yeah.
Who has passed through the heavens.
Let's just say he's in heaven now.
Yeah.
Ruling, reigning, sitting at the right hand of his father.
Yeah. Jesus, yeah. The Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's the second time in this book they've said that.
Yes.
Holding fast to our confession.
Not giving up? What does it mean?
Well, a confession would be the confession of faith,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yes.
Like Jesus' lordship, life, death, resurrection. So yeah. don't abandon the content of the gospel.
What you profess.
Yeah.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Okay, so this is sounding very much like the regular high priest, the guy that goofs up just like we do, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, this is really interesting.
Yes.
So if I come to, let's say a parishioner comes to me and says, mm-hmm. man, I've really been struggling with this sin. I can, you know, and it's something that I've struggled with too. And I can be like, man, I get it. Like mm-hmm. I've been there.
Yeah.
And I don't, like, only by God's mercy was I pulled out, mm-hmm. after in that. Yeah. But I've screwed up there too.
Yeah.
Jesus can't say that I've screwed up there too.
Cause he hasn't.
But, let's say that you, whatever temptation you experience, however difficult it is,
mm.
Jesus actually knows that experience of struggling against the temptation more than any of us do.
Yeah. The distinction being he's been more tempted and has never given into it.
So he's more familiar with the extent and power of sin and temptation
than we are. For several reasons. One, perhaps you say, well, the temptation itself is bigger. Two, you might say the temptation is more diverse. If he's been tempted in every way, then he's had all the temptations, not just the one or two that get you. And also, because he's without sin and because he's God, he has a perfect understanding of what's going on as well. So you've got bigger temptation, more diverse, more comprehensive, and also a bigger capacity to comprehend what's happening. So you have so many different directions and facets that would distinguish his temptation from ours.
It's a delicate thing to understand because mm-hmm. in order to have a savior,
mm.
a savior is one who has to be able to get down into the ditch that humans are in.
But
they also have to pull you out. Like, mm. how do you be in the ditch and pull someone out at the same time?
With a pulley.
Yeah. Like, I can't, you know, just, if you're trying to save someone who's in, like, in addiction, addicted to drugs, the way to do that is not to become addicted to drugs.
Go and live in an opium den.
Yeah. That's not going to work. So somehow he's both divine and obedient enough to be able to pull us out, and also sympathetic enough to get down there.
I'm never going to get tired of talking about how merciful he is. One of the reasons that he's merciful is that he knows what that temptation feels like. And he knows of what we're made, and he remembers we are but dust.
Hmm.
You know, he understands that feeling that we have. But way more.
That ad campaign is really good. He gets us.
He gets us.
That's a really good way of putting it.
It is a wonderful way of putting it. He understands what that temptation feels like. And if a high priest with all of his failings was able to show mercy under the law, how much more could the perfect Christ, who understands temptation way more than the high priest did, under the covenant of grace, be able to extend mercy to you? And sympathize with our weakness. I do wonder what sympathize is. Sympatheo, which kind of sounds like the same word. Have compassion or be touched with a feeling of. To be affected with the same feeling as another person and feel what they feel. That's a really, really beautiful word. Mm. Jesus is not this cold intellectual who sort of scratches his chin and says, I imagine that, you know, heroin's a really terrible thing. He actually understands the draw of the drug.
You know, I think that this is actually really so comforting, because there's the, at least in my inner script, there's often a, this thought will come sometimes, like,
yeah,
the worry that somehow, like, I'm disqualified.
Yes.
Like, I'm, that, like, I'm going to come to, you know, the judgment day and be like,
you missed it.
I mean, like, you were way, like, you really missed it. You were, you know, for any number of reasons. And yeah. I think that the enemy will want to craft any number of reasons. Like, oh, you had the wrong theology, or, oh, you treated the earth like trash, or you didn't quite say sorry
the right way.
Yeah.
It wasn't the right kind of sorry. You were kind of sorry, but, oh, he's so bad. You know, you were just one little tiny phrase off.
You squandered your life, and, like, all these accusing things, but, like, and I can imagine myself before the throne trying to, like, come up with ways to defend myself and, like, coming up empty and being like this with this moment of horror, like, oh my goodness. But this says you have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. So in that moment when you're, like, stuttering over yourself, you have a Christ who comes and puts his arm around you, and
he's able to express far more clearly the nature of your temptation and why you gave into it than you are.
Yeah.
And yet without sin. And there's the other distinction, that notwithstanding the enormity of his temptation, he didn't in any way whatsoever even think about hinting at being drawn into an ounce of it. Yeah. He remained perfect. And this is, I can understand why people might push back against the concept of Christ being tempted, because we're so wired to link temptation with giving in to temptation, because kind of for us, they're really connected. Particularly, like, have you seen this in Christianese, you know, where people say, oh, I'm really struggling with such and such a thing, or, you know, I'm fighting such and such a thing. And that's a euphemism for giving in to it, I think.
Like, I'm failing miserably.
Yeah, it just sounds holier.
Yeah.
But, you know, whether you're white knuckling it or collapsing, or maybe you've got some freedom in the spirit from a thing that used to have a hold of you and you've been set free from it, or maybe set free for a very long time and you've lapsed or relapsed, whatever. Any of those patterns might be true and across the spectrum of temptation.
Yeah.
Jesus knows it all. The distinction being he's without sin. And that achieves something for us, which is really significant in verse 16. Let us then, that is to say, in directly linking what he's about to say with what he just said, in light of it, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Wow. In the place, in the time when you feel like you least should be going to God, that's the time.
The judgment throne.
You're like, you imagine the God with arms crossed for any number of legitimate reasons.
Mm-hmm. Your impurity.
Yeah. You can look and say, oh, draw near to the throne of grace. That's a great phrase.
Throne of grace, this place where grace rules. And for two reasons, that we may find mercy, we may receive mercy, which is linked to that concept of propitiation we examined a couple of weeks ago.
Yeah.
That is to make God propitious, in other words, to make him merciful.
You won't be cast out.
No, not at all. That's right.
His face is going to smile at you.
Yeah. I think it might be the old English word charity, actually. Secondly, to find grace to help in time of need. So we're not just talking about kind of what happens when you die and face judgment or Jesus comes again and, like, in the future. But we're talking about right now, right here.
This is a strengthening kind of, like, to get you through it.
Knowing that you are actually covered by grace in the end will help you to be even more free right now, I think.
Yeah.
Well, it neutralizes the second tactic of the enemy. So having tempted you, he then accuses you once you've given in. And the thing about the throne of grace is it neutralizes tactic number two. So even if you've given in, you still can't be accused.
Yeah.
Or you can be accused, but it won't land.
Yeah.
Because the accusation's a lie.
A lot of people have had so much trouble with Martin Luther's dictum, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and a sinner, and say, like, if that's just a legal fiction. Like, you can't really be justified if you're really messed up. And you have to write, and the idea is that you have to write your, the objection to Luther is you have to write your sins first and then go to the great throne of grace. This says, Hebrews 4 says the opposite. You, that Luther's absolutely right.
Yeah.
As a sinner, you go and you're justified by receiving mercy on account of the high priest who is able to sympathize with your weakness and will later learn has borne the sacrifice for our weakness.
Right.
So
it has an effect in the life to come, which manifests right here, right now.
This is the thing about this book. I think it's just like dripping with the gospel.
It's so beautiful.
Yeah.
But it, and it's drawing upon all these Old Testament themes and characters and situations to make the point. So we've got the high priest, that's a concept they used to in Judaism, who mediates the relationship with God. You've got the concept of Melchizedek, who's actually even superior to a high priest. And you've got Christ now, who's the ultimate, all of those things. Like a priest, who I guess gets us, in the case of a priest, because he himself sins, in the case of Christ, because he was tempted but never sinned, we have this ability to draw with confidence near to the throne of grace. I just want to talk a little bit about the attitude in which we come to communion. You know, communion is not the judgment table. It probably is the grace table. But Paul does talk a little bit about, you know, if you receive communion in an unworthy manner, you can drink condemnation upon yourself. So it's a dangerous thing to have communion without confessing your sins first.
Yes.
There's this slight hangover, I think, from before the Reformation, that essentially our church building gets holier/scarier the closer you go to the front. The more the little bits of wood narrow, the more steps you go up. You know, the nicer the light bulbs get, whatever. You get to holier and holier and holier places. Uh-huh. And then the really holiest place is right at the table someplace.
I mean, the architecture gives that impression.
It's intended to, and it's a bad idea.
Yeah.
But it gives you the sense that maybe I'm going to get blasted with lightning at the front.
Yeah, for sure.
I don't really find that in our church so much. I find that the congregation is more likely to do business with God and find mercy and maybe emote at the rail and find comfort at the rail. I find that more likely. But it's still worth saying that the image here from Hebrews is, in light of the fact that Jesus has been tempted and gets us, you can in fact be very excited about coming forward.
Yeah.
You can really look forward to it boldly, right? With confidence.
Yeah, confidence. That's the thing we don't, when I talk about, we talk about like our spiritual life, like our walk or your walk with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody's ever like, you know, how's your walk? I'm just feeling confident before the throne of grace.
Yeah.
Like, but that's like a, I mean.
Why not though?
Why not? Why don't we? I mean, yeah. Why are we constantly in this shame cycle or fear cycle?
Instead of a freedom cycle.
Instead of just being like at ease, at peace. I mean, look what he's done.
Cranmer had a rubric in the 1552 prayer book that I don't recall the exact language, but it was something along the lines of, you know, are you avoiding communion because you're feeling a bit dodgy? Well, come and have communion, then you won't feel a bit dodgy, is what he says.
Yeah.
In other words, this is the great opportunity to build your confidence in Christ.
Yeah. Are you feel unworthy of taking the meal? Well, what you need actually is the meal, because it's a meal all about, the whole point is that Jesus feeds the unworthy and gives himself to us so that we can be worthy. Yeah.
So that's attitude number one, right? Confidence. Mm. I want to talk about the second attitude, which is reverence. Mm. And we pick that up towards the end of our passage, right? So what does the question before us now is, well, what does biblical reverence look like? Or what does reverence look like from a biblical perspective?
That's a charged word in some ways, I think.
It is. Let's think about it, first of all, in terms of a cultural understanding of reverence.
I think of, like,
take the microphone out into the street, wear as many clerical clothing things as you've got. You might have to borrow some. And you go out there and you say, hey, I'm just doing a little survey for the church. It's very important to us that people be reverent when they come to church. You must be reverent when you come to church.
Yeah.
Tell me what comes to mind, please. You know, what would be a reverent way for people to behave in church? Go.
Everybody would probably give like some example of a church person who barked at them about for wearing the wrong kind of clothing.
Okay, so we've got a clothing like thing, haven't we?
Bringing their coffee into the sanctuary.
Coffee in the sanctuary. And that would be irreverent, the coffee in the sanctuary.
Yeah.
The torn clothing.
Irreverent. Yeah, people probably have like, I mean, what comes to my mind is usually examples of being considered irreverent.
Right. Like, quietness then, that's important, isn't it?
Like, yeah. Like I lit my bulletin on fire during a Christmas Eve service once.
I love this.
And I got a lot of scowling looks all around me.
Yeah, well, it's probably because there weren't many theologians near you. But we'll come to why I say that in a moment. Reverence, I think, culturally for us, has got something to do with best behavior and being stoical and quiet and prim and proper
and mousy,
mousy, maybe. Retiring, shy. It doesn't sound confident.
I think of the old character from The Simpsons, Flanders.
Ned Flanders.
Ned Flanders, who's just this like really kind
hardly
of,
hardly holdly neighbor.
Yeah, just like this really embarrassing person.
Christian.
Wearing khakis and a sweater.
Oh, dressed exactly like a Christian pastor on a podcast.
Yeah.
Exactly like.
Well, I mean, we're just basically here wearing
we are Ned Flanders.
Tank tops with all of our tattoos.
Yeah.
That's
it.
Our
yeah.
look. That's here at Fox Chapel.
We're Rogan. So we've got this concept of confidence, right? We get that. It's kind of a bit surprising, but we get it.
Yeah.
And then we get this concept of reverence, and it does sound as though the passage is trending back to where we think it should be, which is, in other words, you kind of have to be on your best behavior in church. Insert cultural understanding now of reverence. So, you know, in our case, it would be a good blazer, decent trousers, properly ironed, you know, quite quiet, mousy behavior. Or in other cultures, maybe stark naked with a bunch of shrunken skulls around your neck. But whatever, something cultural.
That would not be Christian, but yeah, reverent in a pagan
scenario. Yeah.
Yeah.
So what does biblical reverence look like if it's not chinos or shrunken skulls?
Can I just say, though, it's if you wear chinos to church.
Or shrunken skulls.
That's great. Like, I'm not dissing chinos
or shrunken skulls
I kind of am gonna diss the shrunken skulls a little bit.
Seems a bit arbitrary.
Well, it depends if they're human skulls or not.
Oh yeah, yeah, they're definitely human.
From a Christian perspective, I have some issues with that.
Have you been to the skull place by the retreat center in Ligonier? Have you been to the skull place?
No.
It's the creepiest place ever.
Wait, are you talking about it's the bar that has all the dead animals in it?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I have been to that. It has, like, a whole room. Did you go to the upstairs in that place?
Where the human skulls are, yeah.
Wait, what?
There's, like, monkey face. There's all sorts of things there. It's horrible.
There's a human skull?
Like a skin. Oh, there's some really weird hybrid stuff, like bits of, like chimeras. Like a human skull with, like, monkey hair grafted onto it and a squirrel's feet. It's
what?
It's a freaky place.
Human? I didn't see the human hybrid.
This is pretty terrible.
What's this? It's a
it
bar.
It might have been a really, really bright monkey. I don't know.
This is a bar in Ligonier, right?
It is, yeah.
And it's extremely creepy. I went there once. Yeah.
It's by the Christian Retreat Center that we go to with the diocese. And like you get downstairs, it's basically just a normal bar.
There's, until you go to the back.
There's a jukebox and Yingling or jug offer and this kind of like dartboard. Like it's completely normal.
Yeah, pool tables, I think.
Out back and upstairs, everything changes very quickly.
<It's> like, which is, by the way, like three quarters of the real estate. Like
room after the room building. After room of taxidermy.
It's more impressive than the Carnegie Museum Natural History.
It's wild. I mean, like you go through like the usual stuff, things they found in the neighborhood, you know, the odd sort of skunk or whatever. And then it just goes up the food chain until you've got like lions.
There's an elephant in there.
There's an elephant.
Like, there's a giraffe. There's like a billion wildebeests and stuff. And I think it was one guy killed all these animals.
I tell this story and I'm like, is it real? Did it happen? Did I dream it? I'm so glad there's another person that believes this place exists.
I can't believe you seen this too. I've suppressed this memory deep within my psyche because it was so creepy.
I'd been in our diocese for like a matter of weeks and I ended up being taken there. And I'm like, okay, We're definitely in a different place here. You know, that's their version of reverence, and we're not going to diss it.
Oh, yeah, we're talking about reverence.
there's a store next door that sells very lovely trousers, you know, and that's, you know, bully for them.
I've lost. Yeah. I was trying to make the point to, like, it's great for people who like to dress up for church. That's fine.
Right, yeah, in either way.
And you were going somewhere else with that. Entirely.
So not quite reverence. The same wavelength. So there are numerous cultural understandings of what reverence might be. What is biblical reverence, do you think? That's an important question. So we can draw with confidence, but we must be reverent. What does reverence look like? In the days of his flesh, verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So we're talking about the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of his crucifixion. And Jesus is heard because of his reverence.
His reverence. Okay.
What's he doing while he's being reverent?
Hang on, I'm focusing. I'm trying to recover here.
From the skull thing.
Yeah, from the skull thing. This is quite a transition. All right, in the days of his flesh, let me read one more time. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. So he, all human, he prayed with loud cries and tears, or he sweated blood, to him who was able to save him from death. So this is the Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And he was heard because of his reverence.
He's sweating blood, and some scholars have sort of said that there is a phenomenon that can occur under enormous stress where superficial blood vessels kind of break down. And you can actually bleed through your skin under enormous stress. It's extremely rare, but it's possible. And so you find that Jesus is under a level of stress that essentially no human has ever been under.
Yeah.
So he's had a level of temptation that no human has ever been under. And now he has a level of stress that no human has ever been under. It's the most awful stress. And we can only sort of think around what it was that was stressing him out so much. Well, obviously there's the cross, which is a barbarous way to die. Extremely painful.
Yeah.
And humiliating. And, you know, new words are invented to describe it. It's excruciating. You've got this horror, but I think that's only a facet of it. We've got the spiritual nature of what's happening. He's about to do something both priestly and sacrificial.
Yeah.
And that is to say, lay out his lifeblood for us. And that's not saying enough, because we've also got the transference of sin onto him, who knew no sin. So he's been tempted and yet without sin. And now he's about to take on sin. All of it.
Yeah.
So he's about to become, in a sense, the most sinful human that's ever been. That's probably not saying enough. All the sins.
2 Corinthians 5:14, he who knew no sin, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
So there's the whole essence of sin is now personified in him.
He became sin.
Yeah.
Like your whole identity.
He didn't do
just,
it. He was it.
He was just totally destroyed.
Understandably, therefore, what happens in this time of really indescribable stress is the breaking down of the body, loud cries and tears. So this is not a quiet prayer. This is loud. Cries. Loud, strong in body and mind, strong of soul, strong enough to sustain the attacks of Satan.
It's fascinating, like
violent.
We don't think about when we think about Jesus sympathizing with us. Mm. We don't think like about being stressed out. It's easy to paint this kind of like rosy picture of Jesus's life as if he just kind of glided through things without struggling in the ways that we struggle.
Right.
But just because he was sinless doesn't mean he didn't struggle.
At all. This is quite the opposite. You've got these loud cries and tears. It's an awful thing that we're glimpsing here. It's certainly not a very modern Western idea of reverence.
No.
I mean, it's actually quite a little bit different to the ancient Inca and sort of tribal paganism.
Yeah.
But it's closer to that than our thing, actually.
Yeah.
Funnily enough. Now, I'm not sure, is the reverence the nature of the noise he's making, or is the reverence the nature of the kind of heart attitude and prayers behind it? But either way,
it's got to be both.
The noise he's making is not irreverent. In fact, it's the epitome of reverence.
Yeah.
You come to our communion rail and you cry at the rail, which most weeks someone does, and many weeks several people do.
Yeah.
You have not done something irreverent. You've done something reverent.
It's funny that anytime a male cries mm-hmm. in my presence, what's the first thing they always say?
Sorry.
Yeah. That's so interesting.
I'm sorry.
It's wired into me too. Like, why? Are your tears like a violation? Somehow they're a violation of some sort of weird social contract that we're all stuck up in.
Yeah.
And whenever someone cries, I feel like that veil is kind of being pierced and that we're getting honest.
Yeah.
And having a real interaction. But it's like hardwired into us to apologize.
He's modeling prayer. He's modeling reverence. He's modeling intimacy with God.
Yeah.
And he's modeling it in the most shocking way. There are talks of A doctrines and B doctrines, and I think an A doctrine would be something that just really kind of jives with culture quite well. You know, God is love, that's going to work really well. A B doctrine would be something that really is quite dissonant with culture and we find hard, and this would be one of them. You might go to maybe the Middle East and find that they're much more comfortable with the idea of loud displays of emotion and yeah. and particularly grief in a way that we're not. And I would say that, you know, that each sort of book of the Bible is going to have challenges for different people in different times. This is a major challenge for us. To be reverent is not about clothing and quietness. It's actually about the attitude of the heart that may well manifest itself in something quite unseemly by our standards.
It's interesting because in a lot of secular places, people have no problems expressing emotions. I mean, think about a football game. Like, mm-hmm. it's wild. It's rowdy. It's people are screaming. And
is that actually why they like it? Is that why people like the football game? Because it gives them an outlet.
Yeah. But in church, there's a fear of being judged.
So why has the devil left the NFL alone and come for the church?
Because the devil just wants us to, I mean, not that football's bad, but like wants us to go to the football game, not go to church. Wants us to be more, it wants us to feel more in touch with our emotions and our whole selves when we're watching the Steelers than when we're meeting with the body of Christ and taking communion.
Well, let's push it even further. What do you do to your potential congregants, which is the people in the street, we're standing there with our microphone and our funny clothing. What do we say? What are we communicating to the people in the street when we tell them, no, reverence is this. Reverence is quiet, mousy behavior and the right clothing and, you know, no coffee and make sure there are no displays of emotion. What are we telling people?
Yeah, so much of what you are is your full humanity is not welcome here.
Your full humanity is not welcome here because full humanity is Christ. There's no better human.
Yeah.
And full humanity seems to display this thing.
Hmm. Yeah.
So I think confidence and reverence, these are the kind of the bookends of this sense unit here, if you like. Confidence and reverence. And they're not opposites. In fact, they're rather similar. Your confidence is this assurance that this is a safe place for you to come and find mercy.
Jesus had loud cries and tears because he had confidence to be able to, that's a confident prayer.
Yeah. I think that's right.
I totally get that. So I guess maybe a takeaway is that if somebody really wants to work for the healing of the church, just going to church every Sunday and just weeping through the service would probably go a long way.
Get some shrunken skulls.
and go to Ligonier and get some shrunken human skulls and put them on.
No one would ever complain about people bringing coffee into the sanctuary again if people start wearing shrunken skulls.
We're going to get so many comments on this episode.
Irony doesn't always translate that well.
Yeah, it's okay. We have fun.
Well, this has been a podcast of St. Stephen's Church, Swickley. All complaints may be addressed to the Reverend Clint Curley. And if you are worried he's not going to respond to your emails, just copy in Bishop Alec Cameron and tell him what Clint and Seth were saying on this podcast.
Yes.
Thanks for listening.
This has been Seth.
And Clint. Thank you ever so much for stopping by.
Stay classy.